The chapter that we have read sets before us an instance of great wickedness that had broken out in the church in Corinth. The sordid details of the immorality that had come to be not only practiced but accepted among the believers in Corinth makes sad reading. These are the kind of things, the kind of sins that any right-thinking child of God shudders to read of, to think of. For anyone who loves the cause of the gospel, this chapter makes sad and painful reading. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 4, we have Paul give us a little insight into his own thinking upon the discovery of these things. In 2 Corinthians 2 and the verse 4, he says this, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And he goes on in the verses that follow immediately on in the context to make reference specifically to this instance of immorality and the offender that had been given shelter in the congregation. It was a matter that broke Paul's heart, as it ought to break the heart of every child of God, to think of such sin breaking out in the church of Jesus Christ. We would not want for a moment in our thinking of these matters, our consideration of them, to think that these things are isolated to a bygone era in the history of the church and isolated to a single congregation. We will have occasion as we go through the chapter to see that that is not the case. But right at the very outset, we want to bear in mind that these are things that are written for our learning. These are things that we must deal with, every one of us. In the light of our own heart, we must deal with the issues that are raised in this particular chapter concerning the breaking out of sin, the role of discipline in the church, dealing with that wickedness, putting it away, putting it right. These are matters really for everyday consideration for the Christian. While different sins may be in view, there is no reason for us to say that we are not capable of falling into the very same sin. And I think that we will see that before we are done. But we want to avoid at all costs any sort of an arrogant, high-minded approach to the consideration of the truths of this passage. Sometimes there are issues that come up in church life that require investigation and sometimes require prolonged thought and consideration in order to decide what is right and what is wrong. Not everything is clear cut. Not everything is as cut and dried as sometimes we might wish it to be. But here was a matter about which there could be no doubt. There needed to be no investigation. There needed to be no commission of inquiry. The matter was perfectly plain. In verse 3, Paul says, "I'm not even there and I've made my mind up. As absent in body but present in spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed." There are matters in the church of Jesus Christ and in the Christian life about which there need be no real doubt, no real thought, no lengthy consideration or contemplation has to be given to them to decide whether they're right or wrong. There are enough areas in Christian living where it comes down to a question of individual conscience, but this is not such a matter. There are ever so many matters of church life that are plainly spoken about And this moral issue is one of them. And Paul says, I'm not even there. He may not even have known the man personally. May have known nothing of his circumstances. But the matter was so patently clear and obviously sinful that Paul could describe the man in the verse 13 as that wicked person. Where God has spoken clearly, we have a duty to act in the Church of Christ, and to act quickly, and to act in obedience to His word against sin. Not only in the church, but in our own private and personal lives, to deal with that which is contrary to the law of God. And I'd like for us to think about this wickedness that had broken out in the church, and especially, of course, to think about how it is to be dealt with, what the response is to be. First of all, we're just going really to take the chapter as a whole, since it deals with a specific issue. The 13 verses of this chapter given over to a consideration of these matters. First of all, I want you to notice that gross immorality had polluted the church in Corinth. The church is not immune to sin. The body of God's people that is in view here, we're not proof against the breaking out even of the worst forms of sin and rebellion against God's law. The worst forms of immorality and uncleanness were found in the church. It is the church that Paul is writing to. He is not dealing here with the Christian's attitude to the sins of society. It was bad enough, if that was the case, where God's people had reached such a low spiritual point where they cared nothing for the fact that around them immorality was rampant, where they no longer took a position where they stood against those sins and cried out against them. That was bad enough. But Paul is not talking here about the sins of society, but the sin that had broken out in the very church itself. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, let's just refresh our minds as to how Paul described this church in Corinth. In verse 4 of chapter 1, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now remember that as he writes these words, Paul is aware of that situation that he will get to by the time he writes chapter 5. He is aware of these things. But here, as we pointed out at the time, he is dealing with the position that the justified occupy, that positional holiness and grace that is theirs in Christ. The grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the church of God, according to verse. This is what believers are in Christ. Here was a church that was composed of the justified. And it is primarily the justified, of course, that Paul is speaking of in these verses. They're in Christ. They come short of no gift. All grace is afforded to them. God has blessed them wonderfully and liberally in their history as a church. But even among that company, such sin as this, the awful wickedness that he refers to in verse 1, incest and immorality that had broken out and was condoned by the congregation. It had appeared in the midst of the church of God. It had appeared in the midst of a people who had been highly favored by the Lord. The offender, to get right down to the individual, the offender was a believer. The context makes that clear. In verse 5, even in dealing with the administration of discipline, that he was to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the purpose of that exercise in discipline and chastisement was that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here was a man who was undoubtedly a child of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in that passage where Paul refers again to this incident, and by now the man has been restored to fellowship with God and the sin has been dealt with, he says this in verse 6, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." The man was to be brought back into the fellowship of the church. He was a believer. It is possible for God's people to fall into such sin. It shows itself in the church of God, and it showed itself in the life of one who was a believer. Now, the church is called to exercise its witness in a corrupt and wicked and evil society. We live in the midst of an environment where on every hand wickedness and immorality prevail. That was certainly the case in Corinth. As Paul said to the Philippians, they had been called to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It was the lot of the Corinthians to have the responsibility of living for God in the midst of a society that was depraved and debauched. And yet, the sad lesson of this passage is that as they were called of God to maintain that witness, they were not proof against the sins of the society that they labored among. No church is. No Christian is. No Christian is immune to the sins of the age. That is why the scripture is filled with exhortations of the sort that Paul spoke of, not to be conformed to this world, to this age. It's a command from God that is constantly updated, constantly relevant to the present day. Do not be conformed to the age. Whether it's 1st century or 21st century, do not be conformed to the age. You are called to be a witness against the sins of the age. But despite that calling, the Christian needs to recognize that whether individually or corporately as a church, we are not ourselves proof against the sins that God has called us to witness against. We may fall into such sin. And one of the lessons that even the very fact that this sin broke out in the church, one of the lessons we may learn from that is very simply that we need to be constantly vigilant and on our guard against sin. Even the worst of sins, the greatest of sins, there are sins that we tend to think we couldn't commit. They couldn't find their way into the church, but they do. They can. Ceaseless, unrelenting vigilance is the order of the day. And of course, that's what one of the things that happened in Corinth was that vigilance had lapsed. And sin had broken out. As we look at the details that the Lord gives to us here, the sin in question was worse than the practices of the heathen. That's what the Lord says here. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Bad as Corinthian culture was, and it was notorious in its day, notorious for its debauchery and its depravity. What had happened in the church in Corinth was worse than was going on among the ungodly all around. That leads us to the sobering conclusion that there are no depths to which any child of God may not fall when he yields to the dictates of his own heart. There is no sin that we cannot commit. There is no sin that the Christian cannot commit when he gives way to the lusts and the dictates and desires of his own depraved heart. Here is a church, a first century church. Here is a first century believer under a ministry that we could legitimately describe as apostolic. Here is a church founded by Paul, preached in for years by Paul, admonished even by letter by Paul, as we read in the verse 9. He had obviously counseled them by letter. Here are a people instructed by God's chief servants. And yet this sin, worse than the sins of the heathen, had broken out in the midst. In Matthew chapter 15, we have that well-known portrait of the human heart that the Lord Jesus painted for his disciples. Matthew 15 and the verse 19, where the Lord is speaking to his disciples and he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." It may have been a startling picture for the disciples to face up to, but it was one they needed to see. It is a picture of the human heart that needs to be imprinted upon all of our hearts and minds. This is what my heart is. This is what your heart is. To say, "Oh no, my heart's better than that," is to deny what Christ is saying here. The Christian is to recognize, as the disciples were here, that the heart is the source of every wicked, evil thing that is in defiance of God. And that as we give way to the feelings of our heart, as we live not battling against the sins of the flesh, there's no depths to which we cannot fall. That is obvious, patently obvious in Corinth. These were believers. This was the church of God. But they had fallen into sin that was worse than even the ungodly all around them. I was struck by a verse in the Psalm 119 that I was just reading this past week. The Psalm 119, the verse 101, where the psalmist says this, "I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word." One of the implications of that statement is that there was a tendency, and the psalmist recognized it, in his feet to walk in every evil way. He must be diligent in his spiritual warfare to restrain his feet from every evil way. There was within him that which would have taken him into every conceivable evil path. In order to obey God, he had to refrain from every evil way. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and the verse 3, we have the point that Paul is making, raised again at a much earlier point in history, in the history of the Old Testament people of God. Jeremiah. And the verse 33. The Lord is, through the prophet, rebuking his people, "Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways." So the departure from God that was evident visibly among the professing church of the Old Testament that Jeremiah is preaching to, that the Lord says they had taught the wicked ones how to sin. They had schooled the ungodly. Such was the wickedness that had broken out among God's people, that the wicked were learning how to sin from them. Again in Ezekiel 16, at a little later point to Jeremiah's day, Ezekiel 16, the verse 47. "Yet thou hast not walked after their ways." That's the "there" in the context refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. The prophet is rebuking Jerusalem. And he's saying, you haven't even walked after the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor done after their abominations. But as if that were a very little thing, thou hast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. The names of the cities of the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah are a byword as far as a standard for wickedness is concerned. But the Lord said that in Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of the temple, the city so visibly associated with the cause of God, in that city, wickedness even greater than Sodom and Gomorrah had broken out. Something of the sort is said now of Corinth. The sin that had been engaged in by the people of God was worse than the sins of the ungodly all around them. What we need to recognize is that this is where unchecked carnality leads to. That is the inevitable conclusion. What has Paul been doing here? In the preceding sections of the book, he has rebuked them for their carnality in reference to the gospel, in that they were desirous of a more appealing message. They wanted to introduce the philosophy of the world. This, he indicates, is carnality on their part. They demonstrated carnality as far as their opinions of the gospel ministry and gospel ministers were concerned, and we've looked at that at some length. It was carnality, fleshly thinking, thinking influenced by the world, thinking that was unchecked by the application of God's truth. And the end is the outbreak of such sin as shamed the wicked. That is where unchecked carnality leads to. Accommodation of the world's desires, the world's interests, the world's thinking, fleshly ideas about the gospel and about the ministry and the work of the church, has disastrous consequences. This is why the Word of God warns so sternly and strongly and consistently and repetitively about denying self, putting the flesh to death, crucifying the desires of the heart, mortifying the deeds of the body. Because the consequence of indulging those things will bring the individual Christian and the Church of Christ to a place where they are acting in a more wicked fashion than the ungodly that are around them. In James chapter 1, the apostle very simply charts the course of the working of sin. And let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." There are very common misconceptions about temptation. James is dealing with one of them here. There were some that had the audacity to say, "When I am tempted to sin, it's God that's working." No, no man's tempted of God in that sense, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Make no mistake about this. Do not be mistaken that the lust of the heart, and the word lust in Scripture generally just refers to any unclean desire, any sinful desire. We probably tend to have a narrower definition of the word today, but it just indicates any desire for anything that is contrary to the commands of God. The lusting of the heart of Israel, for example, and produced that greed and that desire for meat and for the quails and for the food of Egypt. It was the lust of the heart. It was a desire for that which was sinful. Don't make any mistake about this. The indulgence of the desires of our heart lead to temptation and to sin. That is where unchecked carnal desires lead to. An immorality of the worst kind had broken out in the church in Corinth. But we move on to notice something else in the passage, for we want to look at the response that the church had made to the outbreak of sin. And this, if it's possible, is where the record becomes even more tragic. The response of the Corinthian church to the outbreak of sin, in one sense, we can say it's natural to expect that where you have a fellowship of sinners, sin will break out. But it becomes more tragic to see how the congregation, how the church at large, at all its levels, had reacted to the outbreak of sin. We are told that in pride, over the sin. Verse 2, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Ye have not mourned. The presence of this immorality, this pollution in the church, had not occasioned grief in the congregation at large. Now, mourning is very obviously the correct response to such sin. Paul is taking them to task here for not mourning. The obvious conclusion is that sorrow and grief is the right response. Should have been how they responded to this sin breaking out in their midst. Let me just quickly show you some of the examples of the kind of response that God is pleased with in terms of responding to this kind of sin. If you go back to the book of Ezra chapter 9, there was a point in time where a very similar kind of sin, certainly immoral and ungodly relationships are in view. The people of God had taken to themselves heathen wives upon their return from the is now back in Jerusalem. And he says in the verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, or from his affliction of soul. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Then in chapter 10 and the verse 1, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. This is the response, a right response, to the outbreak of sin in the ranks of God's people. Ezekiel chapter 9 gives us that famous passage where the Lord commanded the prophet in vision to go through the people of Jerusalem and to witness that writer with the inkhorn at his side, putting a mark, the mark of his own people, the mark of God's people, those who wouldn't perish with the sword, putting a mark upon those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of the city. Sighing and crying is the ideal Christian reaction to the outbreak of sin in the ranks of the people of God. But very often it's very different to that, is it not? Let me read you the words of Isaiah 22. Verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. The Lord called for national mourning over sin. But the prophet goes on. Even though the Lord called for those things, and behold, here was the reality. Joy and gladness. Slaying oxen and killing sheep. Eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we shall die. God called for mourning. The people of God had a party. How often that is the reaction of the people of God to this day. That when sin is to be seen in the church, whether locally or at large, it does not occasion the grief that it ought to occasion. In pride, they had not mourned. Where there is no mourning over sin, where there is no spirit of grieving over the pollutions that have come into the body of Christ, that is evidence of the carnality and pride that was to be found in Corinth. In a display of arrogant, what we can only call arrogant broad-mindedness, rather than mourning, they had actually gloried in the presence of sin among them. Verse 2, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. They had gloried. They had been puffed up. In pride, and pride of heart and life had led them to this arrogant opinion that they could actually congratulate themselves on the presence of such sin among them. Now perhaps at first glance, it's almost impossible to understand how that could be, and yet if you tune your ears at all to the modern ecumenical response to sin, you will very easily see how such an attitude can develop. Have you not heard spokesmen for various churches actually glorying in the fact that they are broad-minded enough to include such diversity of opinion? We have heard it from time to time when the subject of, for example, same-sex relationships and marriage and those kind of things come up. And in certain churches like the Anglican Church and other denominations as well, there's a division of opinion. And there are those on the left that will say, we are broad enough to accommodate these things. This is a mark of honor. This, they feel, is to their credit that they can actually accommodate this, that God has abominated and which he detests. That's what had happened in Corinth. The believers in the church there to one degree or another, we can say to a man had been affected by this opinion, that what was in reality to their shame was being presented and argued as a badge of honor. They were proud of this. They were delighted in this. Somehow, and I suppose we can link it to that spirit that Paul was dealing with in the opening chapters, that desire to be more appealing to the world. Look, the church is just like the world. We have that abroad everywhere today in the modern evangelical church. You don't have to be any different. You don't have to dress any differently. You don't have to act any differently. Just come as you are, be as you are, do what you're doing. The church will accommodate you. And they rejoice in feeling able to welcome in that which God says is sinful and is no part of the church. And that was the sin of these believers. They were puffed up in pride, and instead of mourning over sin, they actually were congratulating themselves. Or, as the word in verse 6 indicates, they were boasting of their liberality of mind that allowed them to accommodate such wickedness in their ranks. It ought to be no part of the thinking of any Christian, and certainly not part of the policy of any Christian church, to accommodate anything that God does not accommodate. That is not a mark of glory. That is not something to be boasted of. That is to the eternal shame of any Christian or of any preacher or of any church that accommodates what God hates. But arrogantly, boastfully, they had arrived at such a place where they could make such accommodation. The thinking of the wicked had become dominant in the minds of God's people. That's what it boils down to. The thinking of the world, the thinking of the debauched, depraved, immoral, wicked society. Had become the thinking of the people of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, the verse 9, verse 8. The prophet here is standing at the gates of the temple, addressing the worshippers, the professing people of God that entered in there for worship. And he says this, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." They had the wrong ideas about the temple, the wrong ideas about their own religion and their own righteousness. They were just lying words, Jeremiah says, not going to do you any good. They were trusting in the temple to protect them and preserve them. It's all a lie. It's not going to do you any good, Jeremiah says. And then he gets to the heart of the issue. Verse 9. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery? And swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. They felt that because they were the people of God, they had been delivered in order to sin. They felt that they had liberty to sin, that they could come into the very presence and house of God Himself, though they were leaving or bringing with them, in effect, a lifestyle of wickedness, lying, cheating, idolatry, covetousness, immorality of all kinds. And God says, you think This was the attitude they had. We can come and we can stand in the house of God and in the place of worship, and we have liberty within our worship to live in that fashion. But you know, that's what the Corinthians were saying. Our Christianity is so broad-minded that we can allow these things. And not only allow them, we can rejoice in them. Haven't you heard that? We need to celebrate our differences. That's modern ecumenical speak for the same thing that Jeremiah faced, that Paul is hammering here in Corinth. Oh, we're broad-minded enough to our Christianity allows what God doesn't allow. It's not Christianity. One final reference, and we'll leave it here for today. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And now he turns in a little aside, a little parenthetical statement in verse 18 and 19 to highlight a contrast, a different crowd. He wants these believers to follow him in the ways of the Lord. And he says this, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul says those are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? It's just a very concise way of saying that their own lusts and their own desires and their own appetites occupied the place of God. It's the basest form of idolatry. They had put their own appetites, their own desires. That was the law of their life. But look at the other characteristic. They gloried in their shame. They gloried in that which God condemned as shameful. They gloried in that which they should have been ashamed of. And if ever there was a little scriptural statement that describes what was happening in Corinth, that's it. But Paul tells us here with tears, brethren, that's the thinking of the enemy of the cross. You see the radical change that had occurred in the thinking of the believers in Corinth? Yes, they're believers, but they're thinking like the enemy of the cross. To all practical intents and purposes, in their life at that point, they weren't living at the cross and living by the cross and applying the cross to their lives. They were the enemies of the cross. Because this is the way they were thinking. They gloried in that which God said was shameful. They minded earthly things. These things all go together because they come from a common source, the heart, the pride that glories in sin, the carnality that delights in the things of the world, that evil spirit that delights in the appetites and the desires and dictates of the flesh. That was the response, part of the response that the Corinthian church made to the sin breaking out in their midst. They did not mourn, but proudly and arrogantly they actually boasted in the liberty that allowed them the freedom to sin. What a travesty, what a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of God's people actually live and believe. And Paul is rebuking this sternly. And as we return to it next time, we will see that as we continue to look at some of the failures in their response and then to go on to look at the measures that he demands they implement, you will see, or we will see, a right view of the sin that had broken out in their midst. May God keep us from sin and from ever starting on the road, from indulging the desires of our own heart. There was a long history of the indulgence of carnal thinking before it ever got to the immorality of chapter 5. The path that ended there started a long way back, and we need to be diligent lest in the indulging of our flesh and of the desires of our own hearts it lead us to worse and worse and worse sin. May God give us that holy vigilance that is needed to keep us pure in all things. Let's leave it there, and the will of the Lord, we'll come back to it next time.